Good morning.
Good morning.
We're glad you're here. We especially welcome our visitors. I've gotten into the groove of studying through this section that we're studying through so much so that I forgot to put the theme verse to make a slide for the theme verse. We're basically, we've been studying in 1 Corinthians 13. We've been studying the overall topic of love, and the apostle gets down to really describing the nuts and bolts of how do we practice love, and he does it in chapter 13 of Corinthians. And chapter 13 of Corinthians is sort of a parenthetical chapter because he starts off in chapter 12 and then continues in chapter 14 that they have a problem in their assemblies. And Paul gets right down to the root of the problem is they really don't love each other. If they knew how to love each other, then they wouldn't be having all the problems they were having in the assembly. The assembly was basically a competition. Everybody wanted to be the standout and everybody wanted to have the spotlight all the time. And it wasn't anyone thinking about building somebody else up. It was what they could get out of the assembly for themselves. And so we're looking at chapter 13, verse 5 this morning. I'm going to start reading verse 4. It says, love is patient, love is kind, and love is not jealous. Love does not seek its own and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. And as I started off, my original plan was that I would link those last two together, but I found out I left a whole lot more on my desk than I brought with me to share this morning because there's just a lot of material there. When we think about not being provoked, and that's the main aspect of that we're looking at in our lesson this morning. And we have to realize we're studying about love, but when we study about love, we realize that we're actually studying about God because God is the essence of love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And he goes on to explain that, you know, hey, Jesus was the personification of God on the earth. And so Jesus was basically love in the flesh. And if we don't have the ability to love, then we don't really have what it takes to have a relationship with God. It's that fundamental to our faith. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so the way that we remain in that relationship with God is by expressing the characteristics that are God in our lives. And that's basically what the Christian life is all about. We live trying to be better than we are. We live trying to become more like Jesus on a day-to-day basis. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 22 explains to us that we're being renewed in the spirit, and we put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so whatever we are able to observe in the life of Jesus, we should have as our goal for that to be observable in the life that we live on a day-to-day basis. And it talks about us having a new self and being in the likeness of God, in being renewed in the spirit of our mind. And how do we get renewed in the spirit of our mind? Are we to wait for a lightning bolt and all this, and then all of a sudden we're going to feel this overwhelming thing and we're going to be changed? No, that's not how it works. How it works is we go out looking for it. We initiate the process, which results in our making that transition, and we do it through our study of the Word. God renews the spirit in our minds by pointing out to us where our sins are. Well, there's not billboards going down the road and pointing out, you know, you well, there are too. Every time you go through Strasbourg, they got a little blinky light that says, you're breaking the law, you're going too fast. And I don't know, it's right every time. He points out our sin to us by what we read in the scriptures when we find out that our life doesn't match the pattern that we see there, that what God wants. Then we understand that we need to be changing to conform our life to be like Christ wants us to be. And that transforms the way we think. When we fill our mind with the Word and we filter our life decisions through what we've brought into our mind, then that changes the way that we look at sin. It changes the way that we look at ourselves. And it also changes the way that we look at others. And it brings us into a loving relationship with those who are around about us. And love doesn't seek its own. And this morning we want to especially see that love is not short-fused. Love is not provoked. And there are times when it's proper to be provoked. It's proper to become angry over some things. It's never proper to become angry because we feel that somebody slighted us, that somebody spoke to us disrespectfully. Jesus gave us a perfect example in John chapter 2 of when it is appropriate to be angry. The first time after he started his public ministry, we have to understand that every year of Jesus' life, he went to the Passover. And so when he talks about this being the first Passover, it was the first Passover after he started his public ministry. And he's functioning as a preacher. And he goes into the temple and he sees these men who are there, who are changing money, who are selling doves, who are selling lambs and all that. Now, these guys are performing a service. They're just performing a service in a wrong place, and they're performing that service in a wrong way. Any of you that have ever traveled abroad, you understand that most people's money aren't good some other place. If somebody comes into your store here in the States and tries to pay for what they purchased with French francs, then they'll be frankly asked to leave because you don't take foreign money in exchange. Well, it was that way in the temple. All of Rome's money had the image of the emperor on the money, and there were no images allowed in the temple. And so in order for someone to pay their temple tax or to make a contribution to God, they had to change into the local Jewish currency, which had no image on it, only words. And so there was an exchange rate. And my wife sends money back to her family. And I hear them every time she's sending money discussing the exchange rate and where they're going to go to get the best rate. And, you know, it's all mute. One of her cousins does that money changing and they know it's going to end up getting done there. But it's a big discussion anyway because you get a lot of different rates depending where you go. It isn't just every place is the same. There's an official rate, but nobody really changes money at the official rate unless they're doing business with the government. And that's the way it was then. And these guys were gouging. They were not giving a proper exchange rate. And Jesus saw that this was a sinful practice, and that that sinful practice had actually been moved into the temple complex. Now, it wasn't right inside the temple itself. If you read about the temple itself, it really wasn't that big of a structure. But they had a courtyard there that was huge, would accommodate thousands and thousands of people. And these money changers had moved right into that kind of a setting. And so Jesus made accords, and he started chasing their livestock away. And he went over and started turning the tables over on the money changers and told them to get out of his father's house, that they were turning his father's house into a store. We think of that as some kind of far-fetched thing. That never happened in our day. But you go to one of these mega churches, and you get out in the plaza of these mega churches, and you'll find a bookstore, and you'll find a coffee shop, and all these other things where the merchandise has been brought right into the vestibule of the church. People don't change. And sometimes it's proper to be incensed at the sin that someone is committing, not proper to be incensed at the person, but proper to stand up for the glory of God. These people in the temple were taking away from the glory of God, and Jesus was going to have no part of it. And so it is that Christians should be angry when the temple of God is polluted and the worship is diluted. We don't want to draw a parallel between any church building, any church house, and the temple. The temple was a special place. It was ordained by God. It was a place where God showed his physical presence. And so the church buildings that we build today are just brick and mortar, just structures designed to make our meetings more comfortable. We are able to have air conditioning on a day like today, and we're just really thankful for that. And we're able to have that because of this nice building that we have to meet in. That doesn't mean that we put a lot of restrictions on the building itself, but we do put restrictions on the temple of God today exactly the same way. You know, the old temple, there were a lot of restrictions. Non-Jews could not go into the temple. They didn't welcome visitors. In fact, if they found out a visitor was there, they'd stone him, because you had to be a Jew. And you not only had to be a Jew, but you had to be a Jew that had purified yourself. You offered sacrifices, and you went through this 7-day purification process, and then you were able to participate in the service. Well, the temple today, there's a lot of them sitting right here individually. We are collectively the temple of God, but we are individually the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "You do not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." He's talking to individual Christians in Corinth. And he said, when you became a Christian, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when you defile that temple that God dwells in, he's talking to them about being sanctified in their life. He said, you can't live in sin and be a Christian, because you're polluting the temple of God. And he says, and specifically, he says, you can't be involved in immorality, in moral sins, because that directly attacks the temple of God. In chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "The immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify your body." Sin is still a reason to be angry when the temple of God is defiled, We should be upset about that. If we're the one, if I defile my temple, I should be upset. Now, I shouldn't be upset with somebody else because I defiled my temple. I should be upset with me. And it should be a problem for me because I have not lived up to the standard that I know is mine to live up to. Jesus didn't become angry when people affronted him. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 22, says, talking about Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. No matter what comes to us, we don't react in anger to what someone else does to us. We just entrust that to God. You know, we discussed last week Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 is verse 27 is the most difficult commandment for me personally in the entire New Testament. It says that we are to, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. It is really hard to pray for someone that you know really doesn't like you. They want to hurt you and they want to embarrass you and they just have no good feelings towards you, and you're supposed to have good feelings toward them and pray for them and not pray, may your days in hell be many. You pray a blessing on them. And it's a whole lot easier to do that than it is to do it and really mean it from your heart. I got the hang of the praying for the person. I can do that. But to do it and really mean it from the heart, that's where the challenge comes in. How do you feel toward someone who hurts you and you want to feel good toward that person? That's what love is. And that's why love is so hard. But we realize that we're servants. And being servants, we have a master. And that master is responsible for us. And that master will take vengeance for us. We don't have to worry about defending ourselves. Our master will defend us. The problem is that sometimes we have the same attitude that Jonah had. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach to Nineveh because he knew that God was a loving and forgiving kind of God, and he was afraid that because of his preaching, the people in Nineveh would repent and they would be saved and God would forgive them. He was trying to withhold God's forgiveness. And so he says, love is not provoked. And we can express that in a whole lot of different ways. The concept is basically, love is not grumpy. Love isn't the word that's so common today. It isn't triggered, isn't easily triggered. Well, that really ticks me off. Well, love isn't easily ticked off. Well, that really rubs me the wrong way. He shouldn't say that. That's being provoked. Love is not short-tempered. Love doesn't get exasperated easily. You know, I have known people who used their anger as a way to control other people because they were so short-fused that people that were around them were sort of walking on eggshells, wanting to make sure they didn't set them off and cause an incident. And that was exactly what the person wanted. They wanted to be able to manipulate the person by the other person's fear of their anger. And so he says, we can't be thin-skinned. We can't be short-fused. Love governs its passions. I used to have a relative, passed now, but took great pride in getting someone told. Well, I really gave her a piece of my mind. And I used to tell him, yeah, and you don't have much left, do you? Love doesn't react negatively to negative actions against us, because love is a mechanism by which we suppress these negative thoughts. So, thirdly, the Proverbs emphasize the need for us to control our temper. I used to have a real problem. I struggled. I think I worked harder on that trait than any other trait in my Christian walk, was how to get a handle on my temper. And one of the best tools for that is the Proverbs, because all the way through, I'm going to read a few of them, but just samplings here and there, but all the way through the Proverbs, it keeps emphasizing how important it is for us to be in control of ourselves. It says in chapter 14, verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. That word, quick-tempered, is an interesting Hebrew word. The original word means to breathe with expanded nostrils. And you just think about the cartoons. Every time it shows a mad bull, and the bull is about ready to charge, it'll have lines coming out of his nose and little cloud symbols there. And it says that he is out of control. He is raging. He is about to attack. And that's what Hebrew word quick-tempered here means. And in that same chapter, it says in verse 29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Why do you think most people are quick-tempered? What's the root? A lot of it is pride. People think that they ought to have it their way. And after all, I am what I am who I am, and therefore you should do what I like. You should make me happy. And if you don't, wrath be upon you. People around us, then, if we're that kind of person, are always like they're walking on eggshells. They're afraid they're going to set us off. It is the will of God that people not be quick-tempered. We read in James chapter 1, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. A man that is slow to anger calms a dispute. But do you ever notice that some people, if there's any kind of a dispute going on, if they come up, they are immediately, instantly, part of the dispute. You just really don't want one of those people to come walking up when you're having a disagreement with somebody. You want somebody that's going to come up and that's going to not get all excited, that's going to remain calm, and it's going to reason through the situation. And that's what God wants us to do. He does not want us to be easily provoked, and when we're easily provoked, we're like a city with no walls. Now, we don't build walls around our cities nowadays, but back then, a city that had no walls was insecure. You had nothing of value, because every raider and his family would come in and take whatever you had, because you had no defense. The one who remains cool-headed will prevail. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, but a soft tongue breaks the bone. No matter how strong the resistance, if you just stay loving and calm, you'll break down that resistance. And so he encourages us, be slow to anger. It's better than being mighty. The man who is able to control his temper has more power than the man who is strong enough to capture an entire city. God is the one who sets us the example for this kind of loving attitude. God will, when God met Moses in the wilderness, the first time he met Moses, he met him in the burning bush. He presented himself in that bush. Moses was curious. He went up to see why the bush was burning and not being consumed by the flames. As he drew near, God told him to take off his shoe, that he was on holy ground. He was on holy ground because the presence of God was there. The angel of Jehovah, the presence of Jesus, was in that burning bush. And he told Moses about his ministry, that he was going to be the one to go into Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. But Moses said, I don't even know who you are. Who should I say sent me? And God identified himself as, I am that I am. And that means the eternally existent one. He says, you tell them that I am sent you, that the eternally existent being sent you. Well, Moses walked with God for years after that. But early in his ministry with God, he went up onto the mountain to receive the law from God for the children of Israel. And while he was there, he started pressing God. He says, I want to see you. I hear your voice. I'm talking to you. I want to see your face. God told him, you can't see my face and live. No one can see the face of God and live. And so he put Moses in the cleft, in a little indentation, in the rock. And God passed by and let Moses see his back. He wouldn't let Moses see his face. And as God passed, God said, the Lord God, compassionate and glorious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God describes himself as the one who is slow to anger, and he tells that when he's instrumenting judgment, when he's instituting judgment against someone, he's not just venting his anger. He's judging righteous judgment. The same description of God is repeated over and over all the way through the Old Testament. That same verse is repeated almost exactly word for word in Numbers. The essence of it is repeated in Nehemiah. Those are books of history. In the prophets, in Prophet Joel and the prophet Jonah, both refer to the compassionate, loving kindness that God, who is slow to anger, administers. When we read the Psalms here and there through the Psalms in 89, 103, and 145, we find the same description of God, that he is slow to anger and great in loving kindness and compassion. So even when unjustly persecuted, Jesus was not one who would become angry. Can you imagine hanging on the cross, naked as a jaybird, in front of your mother and all of your friends, and big crowds of people standing around you, jeering and saying all kinds of evil, walking by and spitting at you, and not being angry about the whole situation? Well, don't you know I'm up here, hanging up here for you? I'm doing all this for you, and look at the way you're treating me. But Jesus kept his cool. He did not get angry. He did not revile. And that's what he's trying to teach us. That's what love is. And when we have the ability to not want to express our anger at someone who is expressing anger at us, then we're learning how to love. We're becoming more like Jesus. So how can I apply this in my life? We never want to close a lesson without some application. The first thing we have to do is understand that we're never going to master this on our own. we need the Lord's help. And in order to receive the Lord's help, we're going to have to go to the message that God prepared for us. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, he says that the summation of everything that was in the law, the whole Old Testament, is summarized in one thing: love your neighbor as yourself. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, you'll be consumed of one another. You won't ever amount to anything. But he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Our natural impulse is to lash out. When someone lashes it out at us, our natural impulse is to lash back at them. But the text that we had read in James is very significant and very applicable to our discussion. It says in verse 21, it says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul, and prove yourselves doers of the word and not mere hearers only who delude themselves. He gives us three ways that we can begin to let the Spirit of God transform our mind. He says the first thing we have to do is commit ourselves to get rid of all wickedness that is in our life, to purge out filthiness from our thinking and from our activities, and then receive the word implanted. And that isn't read a verse every once in a while. That's actually getting down with the word and consuming it to the point that it is brought in as part of our thinking. That's when it's implanted, when it becomes part of our thought process. And then he says, reboot, repent, change your life. He says, if you get all that stuff implanted into your heart, it's not just an academic study. It has to be something that serves as a focal point, as a way to focus our lives on serving God, the way to focus our life on the cross, not on what is lost. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 tells us some of the things that we have to purge out. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, really evil stuff, huh? And then he says, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, faction. He says, if we're going to get rid of the flesh, the things that really contaminate us, he says, one of the things that we have to get rid of is the tendency to be easily provoked. We have to purge anger. So long as we surrender our will to His and walk by the Spirit, we'll be continually being changed. We'll continually be being transformed into the likeness of Christ. The question before us now is, have we really made a commitment? Have you determined that your life will be surrendered to God, that your will become His will, because His will is what determines what you will? If there's any way that we can assist you in that decision, we invite you to come forward and make your wish known while we stand and as we sing.